Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. My name is Pastor David Green, and I want to thank you for joining with us today as we worship God by studying His Word. If you take out your Bibles for our scripture reading and turn in them to Psalm 3, which is directly in the middle of your Bibles, Psalm 3. It says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. We've been diving deep into the Psalms for a few weeks now, and I've been telling you how interconnected they are. For instance, you may not have noticed this, but with Psalms 3 through 6, they alternate between a morning and an evening motif. Psalm 3 mentions the morning, Psalm 4 mentions the evening, and then Psalm 5 mentions the morning again. And this reminds us that these Psalms weren't just written as an expression of faith in God, but also with the purpose in mind that they would be used as part of liturgical worship. Here's a song to be sung in the morning. Here's another to sing in the evening. And besides both mentioning the morning, Psalm 3 and Psalm 5 are connected in another more profound way. If you remember back to Psalm 3, we talked about the suzerain vassal or benefactor-client relationship. And that psalm was demonstrating to us that, you know, look, we have that kind of relationship with God. He is our suzerain, our sovereign. We are his vassals. He is our benefactor. We are his clients to take care of. This is the kind of relationship that we have with God. It's certainly not us who provide him with what he needs. No, he provides us with what we need. And so we should take advantage of this relationship. And there are a lot of accounts all through the Bible that demonstrate people doing this in the past, often to amazingly miraculous results. One in particular that pops to mind is from Exodus 15. The Israelites had just started out their trek in the wilderness as they fled from Egypt after crossing the Red Sea, and they'd gone several days without water. You can imagine what a potential disaster that was. Ranchers want to make sure their cattle have water, especially in the summer. Things can turn ugly very quickly without it. Well, here you have upwards to 2 million people in a desert region. They have a lot of livestock with them. And sure, they would have had water stores, but those wouldn't have lasted terribly long. And what happens when they run out? Once things become critical, even if you found a source of water, could you cycle all the people and livestock through the source of water quickly enough to save them? Well, they came upon a lake just in time. But there was a problem. The water was bitter and undrinkable. Now what are they going to do? They don't have time to find another source. So they turn to Moses. And imagine what Moses is thinking. What's he supposed to do about it? He can't produce another lake out of thin air. He doesn't know anything about purifying poisonous water. But he has a benefactor. A suzerain he's the vassal of. So he turns to God and asks God to help. God tells him to throw a random log into the water as a show of obedience, and after Moses does that, God miraculously makes the water drinkable. God took them there to teach them to turn to him. An even better example comes from Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded in all four Gospels. And they're out there in the wilderness. There's that wilderness again. And there's nothing to feed this crowd of 5,000 people. And so the disciples nudge Jesus and say, "Hey, you know, it's time to send these people on their way so that they can go and find something to eat elsewhere." Jesus responds, and I'm paraphrasing, "No, let's provide food for them. How might we do that?" Now, Jesus is God the Son. He's our benefactor. He's already been doing countless miracles. He's standing right there, and he's just given them an impossible order to fulfill. What would be the smart thing to do? And it specifically says in John 6:6 that he asked them this in order to test them. Are they going to ask him to provide? He's God, and he's standing right there. Or are they going to ignore the benefits they have because of their relationship with him? Well, they bumble around a bit and finally bring forward a boy who has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And all Jesus says is, "Have the people sit down." Those disciples failed the test. And then Jesus demonstrates who he is by dividing the loaves and fish and miraculously making them feed all 5,000. See, God himself expresses that we ought to turn to him to seek provision. Indeed, he forbids us from going to other sources, if you consider the prohibition against idolatry. And this makes sense. A client wasn't supposed to seek provision from others when they already had a benefactor. It was treasonous for a vassal state to go to somebody else other than their suzerain for protection and provision. It was seen as a rebellious act, as them trying to get for themselves a different suzerain. God wants us to go to him. And for our part, we want answers to our prayers. That's why we pray, right? Because we have a need and we want God to fill it. But why should we ask expectantly? Why should we assume that God will hear us and assume that God will care enough about us to provide for our needs? This psalm shows us why we should pray expectantly, just like King David did in Psalm 3, just like Moses did next to that lake of bitter water. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing for all our needs. You are incredibly kind and generous to us. And indeed, if we really bother to think about it, we know that all we truly need is your Son, Jesus Christ, and you have already given him to us. Through him, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You even tell us in your word, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So, while thanking you for who you are, we also must ask your forgiveness, because often we can be just like the disciples pondering on how to feed the 5,000. It seems easy for us to forget to turn to you with the needs we have. And that yet there you are, our provider, waiting to show yourself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to you. So we pray that you would forgive us for our short-sightedness and that like with the disciples, that you'd graciously demonstrate that what we need to do in every situation is to turn to you, our Lord and our God. We pray this in the name of the one through whom you have given us countless promises of good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them to the center of the Bible, the book of Psalms. Perhaps you're still there from our scripture reading. And this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Within this psalm, David asks for three things. The first is in verses 1 and 2, and that's that God would hear his petition. The second is in verse 8, that God would make his path easy for David to follow. And the third is in verses 10 and 11, that God would both destroy the wicked and protect the righteous. It doesn't appear that there is a specific context in mind here like there is with some of the others. But let's begin with the first petition, that God would hear him. Verses 1 and 2. It says, to the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. We can't really appreciate the beauty of these songs in English, but in Hebrew, they are quite amazing. And like a line of poetry, how they are written often reveals what the author is stressing. For instance, here, the central point is David's relationship with God. O Lord, and my King and my God are the center of both of these verses. They would literally read, to my words, give ear. O Lord, give heed indeed to you. Be attentive to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, to my sighing, I pray. So at the center of this petition is David's relationship with God, that God is his God, his King. That relationship is what is central, and the petition itself simply revolves around it. Verse 3 goes along with this and says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. The morning time could be significant for two reasons. First, morning was when the judges back in that culture would meet at the city gate to render judgment. David is turning to God as the supreme judge, petitioning for an audience precisely when it was customary to do that sort of thing. But also there's a lot of references in the Psalms of mourning being a time when things often turn around for the better. For instance, Psalm 35 says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So David is approaching God at the customary time with an expectation of a favorable hearing. He's watching to see how God will respond. But he doesn't stop there. And this is significant. How often, when we pray, do we simply give God our request and leave it at that? I know I often catch myself doing so. I pray for whatever needs prayed for and then say amen. But notice what David does in verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So David has asked that God would hear his request. That's petition number one. But David didn't say what the request was. He simply asked for an audience. But now David is stating why he's coming to God for that audience. He's giving reasons for why God in particular is the one he's turning to. Because God doesn't delight in wickedness. Evil can't dwell with him. God doesn't like the boastful or evildoers. He destroys those who speak lies. And God abhors, that's a very strong term for hate. the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So it's God's character, who God is, that is the primary motivating reason David is turning to God. A great example of this would be if you were turning to God for forgiveness. You could start out your prayer praising God for all the times he's shown grace and mercy. That's a nearly inexhaustible list. And then, after you've listed all those ways God has shown mercy, you could get around to asking if God would show you mercy as well. David lists good reasons God should answer him, because that's who God is. His very nature makes him the one to turn to with this sort of request. So before he gets to his actual request, we've already have a pretty good idea what it's going to be about. But first, just as verse 3 is kind of tacked on to verses 1 and 2, we have verse 7, which is kind of tacked on to verses 4 and 6. It says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." Now, this is interesting, because David is saying that God's the right person to come to because he hates all these people, evildoers and whatnot. So you'd expect David to list all the ways he's righteous, i.e., not like them, so obviously God should treat him better. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says that whereas they don't have a relationship with God, indeed can't have a relationship with God, as Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's hostile against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. But David does have a relationship with God, and it's not because of anything he has or hasn't done, because of God's steadfast love. King David wasn't a Christian as he lived before Christ came, but you can easily see how this typifies our relationship with God. We can turn to God and do, not because we're better than everybody else, but because of the love, mercy, and grace that God has shown us in his Son, Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with God, one characterized by steadfast love. It's almost as if David is saying that he knows God hates the wicked, indeed is turning to God for that reason, but he also knows he's not really all that much better than they are, not in some ways. However, he has a relationship with God because of the love God has shown him, so he doesn't fear God's judgment as the wicked should. Now, this leads directly into David's second petition, verses 8 and 9. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Lead me. Make your way straight before me. David is praying that God would draw David's heart to him and work in David's heart and mind so that it would be inclined toward God. David wants it to be really easy for him to turn to God. You could say that David is praying that God would make it David's knee-jerk response to turn to him in all things, that David would turn to God in all things because that's simply what David does. And notice why David pleads for this, because of his enemies. Now, he mentions that there's no truth in their mouth, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue. Flattering, is condemned in God's word. Now, flattery is also different from complimenting. If you compliment somebody for a job well done, you're acknowledging that what they did took skill and hard work. But flattery in Scripture always has a connotation of praising somebody for something insincerely, meaning you just want something out of them. Essentially, you are lying. And bad people do this all the time to get other people to go along with them in their wickedness. "Hey, I heard you're brave. not a pushover for people in power, but you're courageous and willing to stand for yourself. Why have something that needs somebody just like you to do? Salesmen do this. Oh, I see you're very shrewd and can recognize quality in a good bargain when you see it. A compliment is stating a fact you believe to be true. You ran a good race. Flattery is essentially duplicitous manipulation. Putting that together with all these references to the mouth, David appears to be expressing that wicked people are tempting him, enticing him into going along with something he knows he shouldn't do. David is acknowledging his weakness in the face of temptation, and so is praying that God would make it really easy for him to take the right path. And so he goes on in verses 10 and 11 with his final petition. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in it. So David is being tempted by people to do something wicked, something wrong, something he knows God wouldn't approve of. Instead of unthinkingly going along with it, which is what people often do, David takes the time to think about it and decides to turn to God in the situation. He petitions God for an audience. He petitions God to make it easy for him to walk in God's ways. And now here he prays that God would have these people's evil schemes be their own undoing, but that God would protect all who take refuge in him. And obviously, in this case, David is demonstrating that he's in the camp that takes refuge. This is a great example of how to respond when somebody is tempting you to do something evil. Don't stop short at just trying to resist it. Anytime somebody is tempting you to do anything displeasing to God, understand that's a very hateful act. There is nothing worse than incurring God's wrath. And that's exactly what they want you to do. They are most definitely, at least in that moment, your enemies. So pray that God would make it your heart's desire to be true to him, and that God would deal with them not just for their wickedness, but for their willingness to put a snare, a trap, in somebody else's path. And understand here that David is obviously not talking about misguided friends. Now, these people genuinely care nothing about David's well-being. And then David closes out the song with another expression of who God is, his character, verse 12. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Now, obviously, there is one really big point of application here. How do you respond to temptation? In James 1, we are told that we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. What that means is that when we are tempted, we are presented with something that seems desirable to us, meaning that there is something in us that wants to do it. So resisting that temptation is difficult because we're struggling to not do something that we inherently want to do. That seems like denying ourselves a positive. But in reality, that temptation is towards something sinful, which James also says ends in death. It is a baited hook. And Satan wants to reel you in and gut you. The aim of temptation is to destroy you. It may look like a positive, but it's not. It's a negative. Well, what should you do when somebody wants to destroy you. What did the Gibeonites do? We talked about them a couple weeks ago. What did they do? They turned to their sovereign, their benefactor, for help. When somebody wants to destroy you, you should do the same thing. Jesus is standing there like he did before feeding the 5,000, and he's God the Son. You'd be silly not to go running to him. And that's exactly how you should see and respond to temptation, just like David does here. Those people sound good, but don't you listen to them. They want to destroy you. Turn to God and pray. Pray that he would make your knee-jerk response to follow him. And pray that he would destroy these flattering evildoers trying to get you to go along with their schemes. They need to be taught a lesson. And if God doesn't teach them to fear him, they'll just go after somebody else. Unless they learn, then their ultimate doom is sure. There's a beautiful example of how to respond in the face of temptation. And, you know, it's a song, a catchy little ditty that people singing would thus remember, and remembering be more likely to put into practice. But woven throughout all of this, from beginning to end, is perhaps a deeper point of application. God is there. If you've received the forgiveness Jesus offers us in himself, then you have a relationship with God. A relationship with God Almighty. Why not turn to him in time of need? And understand the reason given all through this for why God should answer our prayers. Why would we expect that God would hear us? What reason does David give? Why would we expect that God would give us what we are praying for? Well, what reason does David give? This psalm's central focus isn't on the prayers. It isn't on the temptation. It isn't on the wicked. The central focus of this psalm is David's relationship with God. Everything else is just a periphery subject of less importance. So the question is, do you have the kind of relationship with God that David does, i.e. a healthy one? Do you cherish God? Do you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? When you pray, do you see that the primary reason God would answer you is because of your relationship with him? Relationship is key. And we know it's going to make all the difference on Judgment Day. So work on your relationship with God now. Think of ways you can improve it throughout the week. Do those things. And when you pray, since prayer is primarily the expression of a relationship, you don't pray to God if you don't know him. Keep your relationship with God in the center of all of your prayers.